Well, good evening, everyone. Unusual kind of layout, but that's fine. Let's begin by singing, shall we, Psalm 126 on page 171. When Zion's fortunes God restored, it was a dream come true. Our mouths were then with laughter filled, our tongues with songs anew. 126.
When Zion's fortunes God restored, it was a dream come true. Our mouths were then with laughter filled, our tongues with songs anew. The nation said the Lord has done great things for it.
Come to the Lord. Our Father, we stand in your presence. We bless you for who you are. We thank you that in this world of confusion and uncertainty and so much anxiety on every hand, we thank you that we have one who is described as the rock. We thank you that he is Zion's fortress and stronghold. And we thank you that all who are found in him are safe and secure, both for time and eternity. Lord, we come to a living rock. We thank you that he, though rejected, is the chief cornerstone. We thank you that we, as members of the Church of Jesus Christ, are built up as living stones. Pray, O Lord, that we may all be found as part of that fellowship. Pray that you would bestow life even amongst us where at present there is yet hostility to you and a closed heart. Lord, open eyes, open hearts. Turn us to yourself, O Lord, and do a work in our day. And we pray that you would bless our time together this evening. Bless the preaching of the gospel and hear our prayers, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, let me read now. We're up to 1 Peter chapter 1 verse 22, reading on into chapter 2 and verse 17. 1 Peter 1 verse 22. Since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible, through the word of God, which lives and abides forever. Because all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of the grass. The grass withers and its flower falls away, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Now this is the word which by the gospel was preached to you. Therefore, laying aside all malice, all guile, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking, as newborn babes desire the pure milk of the word, that you may grow thereby, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. Coming to him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. You also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Therefore, it is also contained in the scripture, "Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. Therefore, to you who believe, he is precious. But to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offence." They stumble being disobedient to the word, to which they also were appointed. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvellous light, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Beloved, I beg you, as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conduct honourable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works, which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. Therefore, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme, or to governors as to those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. As free, yet not using your liberty as a cloak for vice, but as servants of God, honour all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honour the king. Amen. Well, I want to come a little bit later to speak about the Lord throwing out the money changers in the temple. An incident from the Gospel of Mark. And it's interesting to note that the temple was being built. It hadn't been finished. It took many years to complete. And so when the Lord was in the temple courts and they were looking to stone him, it was very easy just to pick up loose bits of stone that were hanging around. But at the same token, it does strike me what Peter is saying here, the illustration is very apt and would be familiar certainly to the Jews at Jerusalem, who would understand this, that there's all this stonework going on, and as the craftsmen, the masons, look for appropriate stones, they pick one up, no, that won't do. Pick up another one. No, this isn't going to fit either. And gradually they find one that seems to be a good shape, and then they chisel it to the shape they want. But when it comes to the chief cornerstone, all the history of Israel is of the authorities looking at stone after stone and selecting what they want, but coming to Christ and saying, this one will not do. We won't have him. And the stone represented by Jesus Christ is rejected. And yet God says he is building a house. And that stone is going to be the foundation, or the key cornerstone, on which everything else will hang together. And then the picture is of living stones being built up to make this holy temple. Well, we'll come back to the passage in Mark later. Right. Right, there's another reading. Now, well, let's turn to that passage. Mark chapter 11. On page 876. Mark 11, I'm going to read from verse 11. The Lord has entered Jerusalem. It is the Passover week, so it's going to be another few days, and all the events leading up to the crucifixion will unfold. And we read in verse 11, and Jesus went into Jerusalem and into the temple. So when he had looked around at all things, as the hour was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. Now the next day, when they had come out from Bethany, he was hungry. And seeing from afar a fig tree having leaves, he went to see if perhaps he would find something on it. And when he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. In response, Jesus said to it, "Let no one eat fruit from you ever again." And his disciples heard it. So they came to Jerusalem, and Jesus went into the temple and began to drive out those who bought and sold in the temple, and overturn the tables of the money changers, and the seats of those who sold doves. And he would not allow anyone to carry wares through the temple. Then he talked, saying to them, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations'? But you have made it a den of thieves." And the scribes and chief priests heard it and sought how they might destroy him, for they feared him, because all the people were astonished at his teaching. And when evening had come, he went out of the city. Now in the morning, as they passed by, they saw the fig tree dried up from the roots. Amen. This week, the Archbishop of Canterbury, Justin Welby, has gone back and announced the plans that was mentioned a year ago to set up or encourage credit unions and drive Wonga out of business. And I don't quite know how it would work, but I imagine that parish churches are going to become little advice centres where people will be given money advice. I don't suppose that they'll be given loans there, or maybe they are. I just wonder what you think about all of that and this passage and how it relates. I'm not going to be speaking directly on it. It does seem to me that that is the sort of thing that Christians could reasonably and helpfully be engaged in, but it does strike me that that is not the mission of the Church of Jesus Christ, and I would say that's not for the Church to get involved in, but Christians, by all means. I think ours is a spiritual task, and there's all sorts of things that can be done, but it's not the Church's role to do it. I don't know what you feel about that, but it's interesting that nobody seems to say that. All that he is doing is being applauded, and nobody in the Church of England seems to raise any objections. They all seem to think that's quite important to get involved in everyday life. You understand that at one level, but that isn't what the Lord told us to do. It's not part of the Great Commission. We have a spiritual duty to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. Well, we'll come back to Mark. Let's now take our psalters again and sing Psalm 103, verses 8 to 12 on page 369. Verse 8, "The Lord our God is merciful, and he is gracious, long-suffering, and slow to wrath, in mercy plenteous."
The Lord our God is merciful, and he is gracious, long-suffering, and slow. Yeah.
Father, we thank you for the truth of what we've just read. Thank you for that glorious illustration that you, in Jesus Christ, have removed our sin as far as the east is from the west. Indeed, O Lord, you have buried our sins in the deepest parts of the ocean. And, Lord, we are not tainted by it. When you look on us, you see the perfect righteousness of Christ, which has been credited to our account. And, Lord, we thank you that there is life in Christ. There is forgiveness in him. And, Lord, we pray that that message may grip us and inspire us, move us. Forgive us, Lord, that we are so often happy to sit on the knowledge of it and be quite content in our own little sphere and realm. Pray, Lord, that you would help us to be to understand what you require of us in terms of making that known to others. We see other religions and cults with very assiduous disciples, very committed, and Lord, they are to be commended in a way, but they are following a lie, and they put us to shame. But Lord, we have you, we have the living truth, and we have the living God. We pray, Lord, that you would forgive us for our reticence to speak. And pray that you would help us to glorify your name in the way that we live, what we say, how we behave, how we react, how we are with people when we're off guard, and consistency, O Lord, from throughout the week. Pray, Lord, in our places of work, you would help us to maintain an upright and godly disposition. Help us to be fair to people. Keep us, Lord, from sharp and hostile criticisms and judgments of others. Help us to be open-minded and generous in our assessments. And pray that we may have something of the love of Jesus Christ. Help us to be ready to forgive. Keep us, Lord, from envy and spite. Keep us from malice, all those things that would besmirch our testimony. Pray, O Lord, for your blessing in our homes. We thank you for them. We thank you that in our society you have raised up governors, as we were reading, those that have authority, make laws. But Lord, we thank you for the environment and the social context in which we live, in which there is freedom to pursue lawful ends and to go about our business without undue fear of criminality and the worst of men that they can do. But Lord, we thank you for that and pray that within that context the gospel may flourish. Pray that, Lord, we may take our privileges with gratitude and accept them as from your hand. We thank you for our heritage. Pray, Lord, that you would check sin and the slide into sin. We thank you for recent developments, Lord, where there seems to be a greater awareness of some sins that were committed freely and without shame 30 or 40 years ago. We thank you that the justice system is able to catch up with these misdeeds and sins and crimes. And Lord, we thank you for the greater awareness that we have in society. But pray that, Lord, our consciences may be tuned more finely and may be tuned by your word. And that, Lord, there may be an awareness not just of horrific sins, but, Lord, may consciences be troubled by personal sins, besetting sins, things that weigh us down as individuals and create a burden for us. Lord, we thank you that there is the cross of Calvary. There is a place for burdened hearts and souls. And we thank you that at the cross of Christ, all our fears and our burdens are removed from us. and separated. And Lord, now as we come to your word, we pray that it may live. We find some parts difficult and we struggle at times, but ask that the plain understanding may seep into our hearts and minds. Help us to embrace it as the word of God. Help us to listen to what you would have to say to us. And pray that we may hear something which is relevant to us, wherever we are, whether we're believer or unbeliever, wherever we are on a Christian pilgrimage. Lord, would you move us on, either in closer discipleship or closer to opening our eyes to see your own glory and power and grace. So Lord, meet with us, and wherever little congregations are gathered faithfully in the name of Christ, bigger congregations, but Lord, all of us, we are united in him, and pray that you would be present with us now, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you have your Bibles open at Mark chapter 11, I want to look particularly at verses 15 to 19. I wonder if any of you have been in a cafe, or I say cafe, I might want to say restaurant, but that might be a bit too upmarket for us, so I say a cafe, but it might be that you've been in a restaurant. When somebody is not happy, and they're not happy with the food, and they start complaining, and it creates a bit of a noise and disturbance, and you sense everybody else stops their own conversations. They want to listen in. And there's a bit of a tension in the air when that happens, and it feels uncomfortable. If you have ever been in that situation, you'll know what I mean. It's a bit embarrassing. Nothing to do with you, but it's going on over there, and it just feels awkward. And you feel sorry for the poor person who's at the end of it, who's probably got nothing to do whatever with whatever's being complained about, and so on. Well, just recently, David Moyes, the former Everton football manager, he was in that job a lot longer than he was at Manchester United, but he got into trouble. It was in the papers because there was an incident somewhere, and somebody accosted him, and a glass was smashed, and this was in the papers. Well, you know those kind of things that happen. And in a place of worship, it's 100 times worse. I was once in Liverpool, one very snowy Sunday evening, and the snow was thick, and only a few were able to make it to the church. I walked, and it was so disruptive that numbers were so low that it was decided to abandon the evening service but have a time of prayer. And so people gathered round in a little circle, and halfway through, didn't realise it at the time, but the door opened at the back, and some lads, must have been about 12 or 13, came in with snowballs and just lobbed these snowballs into this little group that were gathered. No, it was an incredible shock to the system. It was a shock to me. It was an even bigger shock to some of the folk who got one right on the back of the neck, because these kids were really good shots. It disrupted the prayer meeting, and some of them sort of ran out after. I don't know what they were going to do, start throwing snowballs back and have a big snow football fight. It was a bizarre situation, but the point I'm making, I'm sure you can enter into this, is that in a place of worship, that kind of disruption is upsetting. Now, both of those incidents, the little cafe incident with David Moyes and our little prayer meeting incident, is absolutely nothing with what we find here. You have to scale this up many, many, many times to see what was going on. That the whole industry that was going on in the temple, it's not just somebody smashing a glass in a restaurant. This is the equivalent of somebody going in a restaurant and tipping up the table or pulling the tablecloth, going from one table and wrecking it, going to the next table and doing the same to them. This is utter pandemonium and commotion. And right at the heart of it is the Lord Jesus Christ, who is described as the Prince of Peace. And we say to ourselves, well, isn't this a bit over the top? I mean, we know this passage is here, we're familiar with it, so we're not coming to it completely fresh, but just imagine that you were. Wouldn't that be a bit of a shock to read what he did? And therefore, because it is a shock, we have to ask the question, well, why did he do this? What's going on here? What is happening? Because what he was demonstrating was a sustained performance of considerable physical force and violence. It wasn't just a little one-off. It wasn't throwing a snowball, if you like. It was ongoing. There were lots and lots of these money changers. It wasn't just one table. It was a systematic process of working his way through the temple courts. And you can imagine the commotion and all that was going on. So why did he do it? Well, the first thing to say about this whole incident is that it was not, as you might think, a sudden outburst. It wasn't that he walked into the temple and saw what was going on and just so shocked and dismayed that the temple of the Israelites, the house of prayer, the house of his father, should be brought so low, such a crass use of the temple, that it just disturbed his spirits and he just couldn't help it. He just had to do what came into his mind and heart at that time. It just flowed out. It wasn't that, and I say that because of verse 11. Jesus went into Jerusalem and into the temple. So when he had looked around at all things, as the hour was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. So he'd been in the night before. He'd seen what was going on. And he stood by very calmly. I'm not saying he wasn't disturbed, but he didn't do anything other than just take it all in very carefully. So what happened the next day is not a rush of blood to the head. It's considered and deliberate. Neither was it something to be repented of. He had done this before. Right at the very beginning of his public ministry, in John chapter 2, we find that he made a cord and he drove out the animals and the money changers and so on. He had cleansed what's called cleansed the temple. He had done it before. And if he had sinned, we know that he didn't sin, but let's say if that was a sin, and if he had sat down by himself and thought, it was the right thing to do, but maybe just went a little bit too far, maybe a little bit vehement, I need to watch out for that. Well, he does it again. Quite deliberately, he does it again. So there is something conscious and controlled about this, and it's not sinful. So we need to make the obvious point that he is not the little passive helper who is there to support us and stand by us, ultra tolerant, ultra kind, just to be a kind of grandfatherly type character, never chastise us, but always encourage us, always bring out the positives in us, never rebuke us, never challenge us, just always just say the nice thing and prod us and bring us along and so on. He is not that kind of a God. He doesn't just passively smile at everything we do and everything will turn out right. And whatever we want to do, he's there to help us and support us. No, he is not supporting these people here in Jerusalem. He's not offering them positive noises. He is doing something quite different. Now let's just set this incident in context. I've already said that this is, he has already entered into Jerusalem. And if we look at verse 9, you'll see that he comes into Jerusalem, I'm sure you know this, Palm Sunday, to great cheers of acclamation. There are crowds there who are thronging him. And they're shouting out, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the kingdom of our father David that comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." Well, those words are just cheering him on, basically. They see him as the promised Messiah. They believe that he will throw out the Romans. And in that assessment, they are right and they are wrong. They are right that he is the promised Messiah. They are wrong that he is going to throw out the Romans. He isn't going to throw out the Romans. He is going to throw out the money changers. And he's not going to overturn the oppression that the Jews were under, which is what they wanted. He's going to overturn the tables of the money changers. So he's not going to do what they want him to do. He's going to turn on their own state religion. And that explains partly why it was so easy for the chief priests and the Pharisees to turn this fickle crowd from being cheering him on and being very supportive into being hostile, because he didn't fulfill what they wanted. But he comes in on this wave of emotion. And what he does is unorganized. The disciples are not in. It's not a commando raid on the temple. It's not a revolutionary act. I am sure, might be a bit speculative, but I imagine those disciples looked on in absolute bemused confusion and embarrassment. What on earth is he doing? They've been through this before, but I imagine they were squirming. This is awkward. What's this all about? It's his act, his alone. Well, having seen everything in verse 11, he goes back to Bethany where he's got the board and lodgings. It's significant that he has to do that. There's no home for him in Jerusalem. He came to his own received him not. He needs to find friends outside the city, outside the centre of the organization, the religion, the authorities. He is an outsider. That's significant. But on the way in and the following day, they've lodged the night. I imagine that, although I've said bed and breakfast, it would seem that Jesus didn't have breakfast, because as they come in the next morning, he was hungry. And he sees this fig tree from a distance in verse 13. It's a very promising tree. It's full of leaf. And he goes up to it and has a good look. Are there any figs in it? And of course he doesn't find anything. There's just a superabundance of leaves. It's all extremely green. It's all very promising, but nothing there. And Jesus curses the fig tree. "Let no one eat fruit from you ever again." Strange thing to say. I imagine the disciples would probably have forgotten that if it were not for the fact that in verse 20, the next day, they see it dried up from the roots. So they see the curse come to fruition immediately. Just takes one day. That would not be so, would it? If a tree dies, it takes years to die. It wouldn't shrivel up just like that. But they see it dead, absolutely dead, from being luxuriant one day, the next day utterly dead. And I imagine at that point their minds are triggered and they remember exactly what happened. Now that cursing of the fig tree and then seeing the cursed fig tree falls around the incident in the temple. It's like two bookends, and inside is this incident of throwing out the money changers, and it's significant because that is exactly what is being depicted, that here is a promising situation full of leaves, full of exuberance, but there's no fruit there. There's a fig tree, but there's no figs. Here is Jerusalem at its height, it's buzzing, it's lively, but there's no spiritual fruit there, and the Lord curses it. And so, as he goes into the temple, he sees what's happening, and he drives out those who bought and sold in the temple. It might be helpful to say something about this temple. It's the third temple. The first was built by Solomon, which set in concrete, if you like, the tent, the tabernacle, the place where God met with his people. And that moved around as they moved in the desert wanderings. And God enabled Solomon to build his temple. That was destroyed as the Israelites were taken off into captivity. And then in the days of Ezra, it was rebuilt. And you might know that when they gathered it and all the footings had been dug and the base was laid, some people were really upset because they could see that this was just a shadow of the previous building. It wasn't half the size. Some people were rejoicing because they could see the progress and could see that this was good and God was with them. Others were upset. So it was a small temple. And Herod comes along some years later and builds this third temple. 20 years before, he sets about. It's not to glorify God. It is simply to ingratiate himself with the Jewish people. He is not a Jew. He's an Idumean, which means a descendant of Edom, which is Esau. So he is he's an outsider to the Jews. He's friendly with the Romans, but he thinks that this will buy him favour with the Jewish people, of whom he is the king. And this is a grand palace, a grand temple rather. It's not going to stand for long because the Romans will destroy it in AD 70, so it's not even going to last 100 years. It's massive. In the centre is the Holy of Holies, where the priest went once a year. Around that is the holy place where Levites went in, and Jesus was not a Levite, so he couldn't go in. And outside that was the court of the Gentiles, where Gentiles could go in. And it was huge. Apparently this court would stretch the equivalent of 4 football pitch lengths around, with columns holding them up. And the column would take 3 people with their arms outstretched to get round it. So this is a massive building, all set to impress the people. And inside, under the columns, would be all the kerfuffle that was going on. it was also the temple provided a shortcut, because it was so big. If you wanted to get from one side of Jerusalem to the other side, you'd normally have to go a long way round, so the priests allowed people to cut across. So that there was people coming in, carrying their goods, and that explains verse 16. People were carrying, cutting across the temple area. Now, all of this is happening at the time of the Passover. Now, the Passover was the Jewish feast which commemorated the deliverance from Egypt, and a lamb would be sacrificed. And adult males were expected to go and attend the feast. So Jerusalem would be thronging. one of the historians writes of in AD 60 that there were 255,000 lambs slaughtered during the Passover feast. Now that wasn't just to shed their blood, that was so families could eat the meal. So if you scale that up for the number of people that a quarter of a million sheep would feed, you're probably looking at something like 2 million plus people. Now Jerusalem is a small place in those days. Not a big place now, I wouldn't have thought. But to have the city crowded with that number, and of course they'd all come from all over, so it's all different languages. It's a carnival atmosphere. You get that impression with verse 9 and how they cheered Jesus on. There's a lot of excitement. It's a holiday atmosphere. And inside the temple, there's all the cut and thrust of all that's going on. The Jews exploited what was a bonanza day for them. It was very easy for people coming from a distance. They couldn't bring animals with them. They would have to buy an animal. So the temple courts were filled with animals being sold. There were other people that probably brought, not so far away, brought an animal with them. And it was then easy to exploit the situation and say, sorry, but your lamb isn't good enough. You need one of ours. And of course, people came with their currency. They needed to pay the temple tax, which was half a shekel. Well, they didn't have Jewish money, they had their own money. So there were money changers. And of course, they had their own exchange rate, which favoured the traders. And so they exploited it. It was corrupt. Probably not grossly corrupt, but it wasn't what the temple was all about. And so it's kind of understandable. Well, if you were a bystander in Jerusalem, this would be thronging, and you get a sense of all these animals there, all bleating or mooing, making their noises, their smells, their. You have people from different languages probably doing what we all do when different languages get together and you can't understand them. They all just shout a bit louder. So tremendous noise, clanging of coins, the money changers. It was just a thronging mass of people, a cattle market mixed in with a carnival, mixed in with the cut and thrust of the stock exchange. All that in these temple courts. And Jesus comes into that and he drives out the traders because it was so large. Some people think he did this miraculously. I don't know that was so. But it wasn't a case of just a one-off. He began in verse 15 to drive out those who bought and sold. There's something systematic in this. He goes from one to the other. Drives out the traders. He overturns the tables of the money changers. He overturns the seats of those who sold doves. Presumably they got up first. I understand that the ones who sold doves were possibly women. So probably they all stood up in the confusion anyway, and Jesus just tips the seats up, tips the tables up. And then he stops the people who are taking the shortcut through the temple. He has authority to act. People are amazed, but he is able to do this. This is his Father's house. He is able to say what should go on. And then, verse 17, he teaches them. Quite interesting, isn't it? He doesn't barrack them. He doesn't rant. He doesn't pour out his vitriolic abuse to all that's going on. He's not pointing a finger. He's teaching them. Now, I'm not saying that it's calm and that it's not it's not fiery. It is, but the fact that he's teaching them says something. There's a control here, and he's showing them from Scripture. This is not how it's meant to be. two Old Testament scriptures are brought together. First of all, quotation from Isaiah 56 verse 7. And that is a passage which is talking prophetically about what is going to happen in the holy, God's holy mountain. And people are going to come and bring in their burnt offerings and their sacrifices. It's going to be accepted. The important thing is that the house is God's house. It's a house of prayer, and it is for all nations. There's something glorious about that. Now, the Passover, in a way, spoke of that, that all the nations were gathering at this time. But they weren't allowed any further than this court of the Gentiles. They weren't allowed into the holy place. They certainly weren't allowed into the Holy of Holies. But here in Isaiah is the thought that people coming into the house of prayer for all nations. But, says Jesus, that's what it should be. But you have made it a den of thieves. And that is a reference to Jeremiah 7 and verse 11, which is where he is castigating, or Jeremiah is castigating the Jews and saying, has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of thieves in your eyes? And the reason he says that is because they were going about their business carelessly and pleasing themselves, and then kind of running to the temple in verse 4. It's like, I liken this to a child's game where you have a refuge, and say like a tree is home, and any child that runs away from the tree can be caught, but once you get back to the base or the home, you're safe. Well, these Jews were effectively living as they please, and any sign of trouble just running back to the temple and saying in verse 4, the temple of the Lord, we're in the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. And that was their refuge. And Jesus says, Jeremiah says before him, you're making my house a den of thieves. It's a refuge for you to do as you please. And Jesus puts these two together and says, what should be a house of prayer for all nations has become a den of thieves where you just please yourselves. Now, all of that, so far so good. Why does he do it? What is the explanation? It's very tempting to say, well, of course, it has all gone wrong. This isn't what was meant to be. This isn't what the house of God was supposed to be. It was supposed to be a time of a place of quietness, a place of prayer. But there was no prayer going on here. So no wonder Jesus does what he does. But it isn't actually that. The point is that God and man enjoyed communion in Eden, but then sin came into the world. Man fell. Communion was broken. But God in his grace communes with man and gives him the place of the tabernacle, that tent. That is symbolic of God meeting man. God allows his glory to settle there and meets with man through the blood of bulls and goats, certainly, but he communes with God, and a man communes with God there through the way that God has said. And the tabernacle speaks of restored communion with God. It's inadequate, it's time limited, it all points forward to Jesus Christ. Now that tabernacle becomes solidified in the temple. And all that goes on in the temple is full of pictures. Not literal pictures, but little visual aids. The sacrifices, the altar, the offerings, the bread, the light, the oil. They all are little instruments that point forward to the discerning onlooker that something new is coming. Look forward to the time when this will be fulfilled, when it will be replaced. Now, Jesus Christ comes to his temple. He is. There might be 250,000 lambs, but he is the Lamb of God. The Lamb's blood is a picture of sin being dealt with. Christ's blood is real. He does make satisfaction for sin. The writer of the Hebrews said it's not possible for the blood of bulls and goats to remove sin. They only point forward to something better. And here is the living Lord Jesus Christ who's going to open up this living way, the only way. And it's not about reformation. This isn't about Jesus saying to the Jews, as understandable as it would be, look, you've got it all wrong. This all needs to be reformed. It's become corrupt. We need to get rid of the corruption. He isn't saying that. He's not saying to the fig tree, oh, there's no fruit. We need some judicious pruning here. We need some more fertilizer. It needs a bit of careful husbandry. Somebody needs to talk to it. Something needs to be done for the fig tree. No, he doesn't do any of that. He curses the fig tree. And the next day it's dead. He's saying to the fig tree, you're over. This is your last day. And when Jesus comes to the temple, he is by his actions effectively saying, your days are over. Now the temple is going to live on for some more years and then it's going to be brought down. But the life of the temple effectively ends here. And in a few days' time, that the veil inside the Holy of Holies is going to be rent asunder. And symbolizing the opening of the communion between God and man. So that these Gentiles who are not allowed in the holy place, the inner part, in fact they were subject to the death penalty if they ventured to do that, they are now free to come in, and it is a place for all nations. And Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of the temple. So he's not about checking the sin there and purging out the greed and the exploitation. It is significant that that system has ended in corruption. It's a fitting end. But its end has come. It's not about him coming to the temple and saying, shush, will you all just be quiet? Get thee rid of the animals. Look, this is a house of prayer. We need quiet. We need people to be able to contemplate and to be able to pray. We can't hear ourselves above all this din. That's not what it's about. It's about replacing the temple. He's overturned the tables of the money changers, but he's overturning the whole of the temple system itself. He's not grafting on Christian teaching. He is bringing in something new. And I don't know if this is a good illustration. It might not be, but milk has a shelf life, and then it goes off. The law and this Old Testament system was good, and it was honourable, it was drinkable, but it has reached its shelf life. It actually ends in corruption. All that's going on in the Passover, significantly, you have the light of the world here, and they are utterly oblivious to it. The money changing is all going on around him. He should be the centre of their focus, and yet he comes into the world as the light. And as he says, men, the condemnation is that men love darkness rather than light. It's not that there was something inadequate about the Old Testament system, it's just that it's had its day. It's reached the end of its shelf life. In the fulfillment of time, Christ Jesus comes. He fulfills all the Old Testament law, but he now is going to be the substance, whereas everything that had come before had been shadows, all pointing to him. He comes, and he is going to set up in himself the way that we approach God. So it isn't about that temple or any earthly building. It is about where God and man now commune. You know, when Jesus met the woman of Samaria, and she wanted to get into a debate. We Samaritans say that Mount Gerizim is the place. The Jews say it's Jerusalem, so can you settle this ancient dispute between our people and your people? Where is it? And Jesus says it's not either. And he says that there is, the Lord is seeking those who will worship him in spirit and in truth. But the point he is making is not that it's any old way. He's not saying any old place will do. It's not a physical building, therefore, up on top of the mountain, or any old mountain will do. He is saying that he is the fulfillment. He is the place where God and man meet. Now, if I can just close with this single point. The lesson for us is therefore to follow the example of the Mary with whom he has been staying in Bethany with Martha, her sister. If you remember Mary and Martha, Martha was the one who did all the washing up, did the serving, and got very stewed up because Mary didn't help her. She was sat at the Lord's feet, and the Lord commends that. Mary sits at the feet of Jesus. And that is where you find her in the New Testament. You find her sitting at the feet of Jesus, listening to him. You find her at the foot of the cross. She's one of those women. And that is where God meets his people, at the foot of the cross. At the foot of Jesus as he speaks through his word. And she's there at his feet as she pours out her costly oil of spikenard and wipes his feet with her hair. She meets him at his feet. And it strikes me that that is a good illustration to take with us. That is where we meet God, at the feet of Jesus Christ, at the cross, as he speaks, in worshipping him. We meet in his name. We worship him in spirit and in truth, reverently, thankfully, genuinely. It isn't about the temple so much. That has been replaced. It is about meeting God in Christ Jesus. Well, may the Lord speak to us, encourage us, and find that we may find communion with God in our Saviour. Amen. Well, the final psalm tonight is Psalm 122 on page 169. Psalm 122, the whole of the psalm. To the Lord's house they were calling, and with joy I went with them. Now at last our feet are standing in your gates, Jerusalem.
To the Lord's house they were calling, and with joy I went with them. Now at last our feet are standing in your gates, Jerusalem. See Jerusalem like a city, built compactly, close and strong. This
Father, we thank you for the church that you are building. And we thank you that there is a welcome place for all nations. And that includes us. And we thank you, Lord, that there is a gracious invitation for us at the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ. Pray that we all may be found there, seeking his forgiveness, seeking the peace of Zion, and that one day we will feast together in heaven with him as the marriage supper of the Lamb. Bless us now, Lord, we pray. Keep us during the coming days of this week. Help us, Lord, to honour and serve you. Be with us and keep us in your care, for we ask it in Jesus' holy name.